Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Grant that by your word and Holy Spirit, we may be illumined to walk in your ways and to give you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the first portion of this morning's reading from Mark's gospel sounds vaguely or even greatly familiar, it should. The narrative here is very similar to the story of the feeding of the 5,000 that we heard several weeks ago. Jesus is ministering to a crowd. They're hungry. He involves his disciples in feeding them, and he does so evidently by multiplying a very limited amount of bread and fish. At the same time, there are some differences in the particulars between these two accounts, the feeding of the 5,000 back in Mark chapter 6 and this of the 4,000 here. Previously, the disciples came to Jesus complaining about the crowds and asking him to send them away. Jesus perhaps anticipated that, and so he forestalled any complaint by initiating the conversation on this occasion. And when you look at the disciples' reply, on the surface, it appears that they remain clueless even after the prior event. That circumstance, by the way, is one reason that some commentators on this passage have asserted that it's not really a different event, it's just a retelling of the same event for different reasons. We will not take that perspective. We read Scripture as canonically given, and it is there for our instruction, as is all of Holy Scripture. And certainly, however, there is merit to the suggestion that they haven't learned much when they say again, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? It's essentially the same thing they said back in chapter 6, but not quite. The original language actually suggests the disciples may not be as dumb as it appears. The wording of their question is literally this: how will one be able to satisfy these people with bread here in the desert? And the key word is satisfy. It doesn't come through in our ESV translation or in most of the English translations that I've looked at. This is the same word that Mark and the other gospel writers used to describe the experience of the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they didn't just get a meal or just barely enough. They were satiated. They couldn't eat another bite if they tried. There may be just a hint here that the disciples understand what happened the first time and that this is their deferential way of saying to their rabbi, we are in no position to be telling you what to do, but we cannot do this. And we saw you the time before, so have at it. If that's their intention, Jesus picks up on the cue by once again asking them to bring what they have. And he uses it to feed the crowd. And again, the people eat, they are satisfied, there are even leftovers. He dismisses the crowd, and he and the disciples get in the boat and go across back to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is Jewish territory. And verse 11 is where the fun really starts here. No sooner do Jesus and his disciples get out of the boat than Pharisees show up, and they come to argue with Jesus and seeking a sign. Now, after Pentecost, signs and wonders will confirm the validity of the apostles' proclamation. But very often in the Gospels, particularly in the three we call synoptic, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, signs are used by Jesus' unbelieving opponents as a demand for an outward compelling proof of his divine authority. That's what they're doing here. Mark tells us they ask for a sign in order to test Jesus. It's the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer, and it can mean either, as the traditional version has it, lead us not into temptation, or, as a more contemporary version puts it, do not bring us or put us to the test. Temptation, test, in the original language, it's the same thing. Either way, Jesus isn't biting. Indeed, there's no way he could grant their request even if he wanted to. Signs of God's divine authority are for those who are going to believe them. And at least the second time around, it seems like the disciples may be starting to get it, but the Pharisees aren't. If they were going to believe, they wouldn't be testing Jesus by definition. He could give no matter how many signs, and it wouldn't change their essential disposition toward him. And by the way, more troubling, their essential disposition towards God. And after all, what has Jesus just done? He just multiplied 7 loaves and a few small fish to feed 4,000 people. And if you want to take Matthew's version of it, plus 4,000 men, plus women and children. I don't know about you, but that kind of looks to me like a sign, you know? What more could you want? But ironically, of course, there's no way the Pharisees would have been there to see it. Jesus fed the 4,000 in Gentile territory, in the area around the 10 towns, which is where he was and the disciples in the previous passage, and as we'll see from subsequent events, where he returns from. This is a place, of course, Gentile country, no self-respecting Pharisee would be caught dead in. Let's look deeper. We said there are some differences in detail between the two feeding accounts. Unlike the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000 took place on the east bank of the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory. That first time, after the crowd ate to satiation, remember the disciples took up 12 baskets of broken pieces. That would be one each for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples, you'll note, took up 7 baskets of broken pieces. Now, in Jewish thought at the time, 7 was, yes, the number of completion, which in itself has some significance here, but it was also a number particularly symbolic of the Gentile nations, beginning with the interpretation of the genealogy that's back, way back in Genesis chapter 10. Remember, all the nations enumerated after the flood. And rabbis, based on that text, said, those are the 70 Gentile nations. All the other nations that make up the world are named there. 7 is not just a number of completion, it's a number, therefore, that also has some significance with respect to the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish peoples of the world. Even the two kinds of baskets are described differently between these two accounts. The word in the feeding of the 5,000 speaks of a kind of basket that we know was prevalent in Israel at that time. The word in the feeding of the 4,000 refers to a much larger basket that was used by Gentiles. Footnote, get this one for the same price of admission. It's the same kind of basket that's used to let Saul of Tarsus down from the wall of Damascus. Remember, after he gets converted and starts preaching Jesus in the synagogues and his enemies are out to kill him, it says he was let down from the wall in a basket, Acts 9:25. And that is, it's the same word. It's a big one, obviously, big enough to hold a person. It's used by Gentiles. So what's the total message here? One is that God's sovereign mercy and provision aren't just for Israel. It's not just for religious people. God desires that all people receive his gifts. Let's look deeper still. John's gospel most clearly draws the parallels between the feeding of the 5,000 and God's miraculous provision of manna to sustain the Israelites in their journey out of slavery in Egypt through the wilderness. But all four really are certainly giving rise to that allusion. The early Christians understood the feeding of the 5,000 as not only a reenactment of that story on behalf of the new Israel, whom God had made Christ to be our Passover, leading us out of slavery to bondage and sin, to bondage to sin and death, into the freedom of the new life in Christ, But they also saw that story as a prefiguring of the meal of the Eucharist, in which the disciples would be strengthened and nourished week by week by the new bread from heaven, the sign of Jesus' body nailed on the cross and his blood shed to bring us back to God. Now, the first Christians, the very first Christians, were also Jews. So they would have had little trouble understanding any of this imagery, the interpretation of the feeding of the 5,000, as applied to them. But what about Gentile converts as they began to come into the church? They had no personal sense of heritage in Judaism. Maybe some of them had been God-fearers and had been instructed in the synagogue, but still, even for them, the exodus and the travel through the wilderness and God sustaining them miraculously was not really directly part of their personal heritage. How would they know that the image of a heavenly meal was intended to include them also? Well, this morning's story gives the answer to that question. Remember, the feeding of the 4,000 takes place in Gentile country. Even the very baskets used to pick up the broken pieces are Gentile baskets, not Jewish. The message could not be clearer. The good news of salvation, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, has laid down his life so that people could be brought back to God, is not just for religious people. It's for all people, everywhere. In the irony of Mark's account, who are the people who don't get this? Even the disciples seem to have at least a little hint here of what Jesus is doing, and if you know the rest of Mark's gospel, that itself is significant, because that's a lot more of a hint than they usually have. No, it's the very religious Pharisees, the ones who articulate passionate commitment to the law of God in all circumstances, who have not the first clue of what's going on here. And look at Jesus' response to them. Literally, when he says, "I tell you, no sign shall be given to this generation," there's really no way that our English can translate that accurately. Literally, his words are, "If a sign will be given to this generation." That's actually in form an expression of an oath that's used at times in the Old Testament. It's, for example, Eli uses in speaking with young Samuel. Remember, Samuel has this encounter with God. God says, "I'm going to bring judgment on the house of Eli. His sons are disobeying my law, and I'm going to destroy his house." Next morning, Samuel gets up. Eli says, Hey, Samuel, what did the Lord say to you last night? If you're Samuel, you really do not want to have to answer that question. But Eli says it with an oath. "May God do so to you and more also, if you do not truly tell me." The form of the words are, if God does so, if God does so. When Jesus is saying, "If a sign will be given to this generation," we might actually better render the sense of it. It is, a sign will be given to this generation, all right, when hell freezes over. And by the way, this is the same form of oath that is ascribed to God in the concluding verse of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is that great psalm. We call it in our Anglican language, Venite, which is simply the Latin word for come, which is the first word of the psalm. "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the God of our salvation." It's a great psalm. We said the first portion of it this morning. We omit, except during penitential seasons, the concluding portion, which is a little less cheery and positive. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at Massah, on that day in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof." though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said in my heart, they are a people who have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, here's the if they ever enter my rest, is literally what it says in the Hebrew. No, there's no if, really. It means what we say it means in English. They will never enter my rest. Jesus is saying here, you're never going to get a sign. Now, if you know the parallel version in Matthew and Luke, who also quotes this exchange, cites it a little more positively. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and nights in the earth. Jesus is saying here, essentially, you're going to have that sign, and even that isn't going to be enough. Why? Because the sign has already been given that they're asking for in this particular instance, but they're unable to see it. And Jesus is warning them of the consequences of rejecting the work of God and the word of God when he speaks it. We'll see next week how the disciples will respond to this warning in the immediate aftermath. But in the meantime, the question for you and for me is, how will we respond? In the story, Jesus has just enacted prophetically God's intention that all the peoples of the whole world will be brought into God's gracious kingdom of love, joy, and acceptance. But the religious people of his day, who should have been the first to understand this and rejoice in it, because that's always been part of the heritage of Judaism, is God's call to be a servant and a witness to the nations. The religious people of his day are utterly closed to the idea. And Jesus warns them, you'll get no sign. If they do not repent and receive and pursue God's agenda for them, they will remain where they are. And where they are, all the while piously professing their belonging to that kingdom of God, where they are is outside. Friends, this is a hard word for you and me. This is not an easy word because you and I are in the position today and the place of those religious people. We've heard Jesus say that his gospel is for all people, especially those now outside. How will you and I respond? Jesus' heart and calling is for those outside. Will we stay in our close-knit groups exclusively that feel safe and secure and thereby miss the heart and calling of the one that we call Lord? Or will we hear and heed that heart and calling and go looking for the one who's outside? Looking for the one who needs to be restored to the love and favor of God. And find them. And introduce them to the Savior. And welcome them with us into his kingdom. That's hard work. We live in a hostile, antagonistic cultural setting. We live in a setting where people are in rebellion against God and against his ways. God's call to us is not to circle the wagons, but to reach out in love and mercy and acceptance, because that's what he's done. That's what he's done in the Savior, whom you and I proclaim. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to hear and to heed your word. And by your Holy Spirit, to be transformed as a community of your people who will live together in loving obedience to Jesus and to his commands, including the command to make disciples of all the nations, including the command to love those who are outside and to seek and find what is lost, because that's what he did in coming to us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.